Now, before I get to the subject that I want to cover this evening, I want to express my appreciation for the opportunity to speak at the feast, which is, I consider, a great honor. And I hope that the subject that I'm going to cover and the information that I will cover tonight will be helpful to all of you. Before we start the Bible study, I'd like to make a few personal comments. This is my 56th Feast of Tabernacles. It is also Mr. John Ball's 56th Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I know that Mr. Burke McNair attended the year before, so he has both of us beat. And so this will be his 57th feast. And there may be others, but I just don't know who they might be. The first feast was at Belknap Springs in Oregon. And I didn't go for the whole feast. I just went for a long weekend. And I drove from our home near Portland down to the Belknap Springs Resort, which was about 150 miles. And this resort was located in a beautiful Cascade Range of mountains in an idyllic setting. A torrent of water called the Mackenzie River rushed by the main lodge building where services were held. So it was a very beautiful setting. At that time, I was the young father of three children. And now our family of children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and spouses total 24. So we have multiplied in the intervening years. Now, our son usually attends the festival in the mountains of Colorado, as you've probably heard. And those altitudes are a little too high for me and my wife nowadays. And so we're very delighted that they could be here on this particular occasion. Now, that second feast was at Siegler Springs in Northern California. And the next year, our third feast, we went to Big Sandy, Texas, only we thought it was Gladewater back in those years. And we traveled about 2,500 miles to get there, stopping in Pasadena and taking a tour of the Ambassador College grounds. And our tour guide was a man named Herbert W. Armstrong. I'm sure most of you have heard of him. Anyway, we went to Big Sandy, and our family of five lived in a tent that was 9 by 9, a pyramid-type tent. And so when we went to bed at night, you know, we had wall-to-wall people, if you'd call it a wall. And we were living on sand, which was more like powder, because I think Buck Hammer had gone through there a few days earlier with some sort of machine and stirred up all the sand, so it was about like dust. And my wife got very distressed when our four-year-old daughter filled her long curly hair with sand or dust. And at that feast, I think there were about 600 of us, and it seemed like it was either always cold or always hot or always dry or always wet. And maybe I'm confusing, and several feasts made that, but I remember that first one. It was really cold, and Mr. Armstrong, when he spoke at night, had to wear an overcoat. I don't think he wore a hat, but at least he wore an overcoat to try to keep warm. And a lot of people took blankets to services so that they could keep warm. We had services two or three times a day, usually at least twice and sometimes three times. But even though they were very long, much longer than they are today, they were inspiring and very helpful. Now today, most of us have very fine facilities to live in, and we have services in an air-conditioned auditorium. And we have many good restaurants where we can find food to our liking. I hope we all appreciate the many physical blessings we have at the feast now, because it wasn't always that way. The important part of the festival, of course, was the spiritual feast that we all had from the sermons. We also had the enjoyable fellowship of brethren from all over the United States. And before the feast was over, we were planning already for the next year's feast. And we've been attending the feast ever since then. Now, the subject that I have selected to speak about tonight is re-educating the world. Now, that's a simple title, I guess you might say. But that is going to be a tremendous task to re-educate millions and millions and billions of people. Now, today, we already are in that last great day of the feast, and so I'm going to be talking a little bit about both the millennium, as we call it, and also the last great day. And this news about the great white throne judgment, when we really understand it, I believe, is the best news of the good news of the world tomorrow. Now, we'll hear more about the details as far as the doctrinal aspect of it tomorrow in the sermon by Mr. Servideo. But for this evening, I want to focus on one single aspect of the millennium and the great white throne judgment, which I've already named, of course, because of the title that I've mentioned. Now, I want to go through a few scriptures to sort of get to the point about education. And most of the sermons, or excuse me, most of the Bible texts that we'll be reading this evening, you've already heard once. Maybe some of them more than once, probably have. Now, we all know that when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, returns to the earth, he will establish the kingdom of God, which will rule all nations. Now, this is not something new, because God's servants have known this for millennia. And there are many biblical prophecies that give us the details. But I suspect that some of us have the opinion that when Christ comes, all the people who are still alive will immediately submit to Christ and his government, that they will be converted overnight or in a very short time and will be obedient, spirit-led people that will and will quickly have peace on earth. In this study tonight, we will read a number of scriptures, as I said, relating to this. Now, we will see this great transition from the government of man to the government of God, and it will not be easy. Mr. Armstrong had the impression that it would take as long as 3 generations for this to take place throughout the world. Now, there are 3 major prophecies that very succinctly tell us what Jesus Christ is going to do when he returns, and I'll just sort of summarize some of them. In Revelation 11, verse 15, we find that the 7th angel sounded, and the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he's going to reign forever and ever. And one of the first things that Jesus Christ is going to do is to destroy the armies that will be arrayed against him at Jerusalem. And we find that briefly in Revelation 19, verse 15, and it says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's all very familiar to us, I'm sure. But now, in this regard, I'd like to go to Zechariah 14, if you would turn there. To Zechariah 14. I'm just going to read parts of this to save a little time. Zechariah 14, starting in verse 2. "For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem." And then in verse 3, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle." Let's skip down now to verse 9. "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one." Let's skip down now to verse 12. "And this shall be the plague which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets." Now, usually when we read this chapter, we don't pay much attention to these particular points. "And their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. Verse 13, it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. So that'll be a time when every man will be against his brother. Now, when the kingdom is established and Christ is here on the earth, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will have many helpers to assist him in turning many to righteousness. Now, we know who those helpers are. The next four texts tell us that, but you all know it, I'm sure. So I'll just refer to Daniel 7, verse 18, where it says, the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom, and they're going to possess it even forever and ever. And Revelation 2, verse 28, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed in pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. Then in chapter 5 of Revelation, verse 10, and have made us, speaking of the saints, kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So we've seen already that the saints will be kings and priests. But there's another responsibility that the saints are going to have, and you'll find that in chapter 20. So if you would turn there to chapter 20 and verse 4. Revelation 20, verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead did not live until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, in that particular passage, we just read a job description, you might say, of the saints, starting with the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The saints will not sit around heaven on a cloud playing a harp for all eternity. Instead, they will have very interesting work to do, and a very rewarding type of work. It has been wisely said, get your pleasure out of your work. And that work at that particular time will be helping people to change their lives away from one of error and sin. It will be changing from the way of Satan to the way of righteousness. That new way ultimately will lead to eternal life for many. What greater work is there or could there be than that? What else could lead to the satisfaction of helping to save people from destruction and Gehenna fire and instead help lead them to eternal life? Now, before we go to the next scripture, I'd like to just comment about those who were beheaded. It's rather gruesome to read that particular passage. That nowadays seems to be a favored way that certain religious extremists have of eliminating other people. Thankfully, there will be many other saints who will be ruling with Christ who did not have to endure such a gruesome death. Now, the saints in the world tomorrow will rule people under their charge as monarchs or sovereigns. That's what a king does. The parable of the minas, better known as the parable of the pounds, gives more information about the rule of the saints over cities. So I just like to quote Luke 19:17. He said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. Not only will the saints be given such an opportunity, but the 12 apostles have an even greater responsibility, as we heard the other day. In Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to them, to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, overall, of course, of the apostles and all the saints who are then kings and priests, will be Jesus Christ, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. We read that already in Revelation 19, verse 16. So I won't turn there to that particular place. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, I would like to read just one comment, one part of one verse. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, if we're going to always be with the Lord, it seems like we're going to have a very, very close relationship. And Jesus Christ will be able to quickly instruct us if we need it on whatever problems we are trying to solve. Now, in Revelation 20, verse 4, we saw that the judgment was given to the saints. In other words, they will be judges as well as kings. And this is one point we sometimes overlook. Now, what should a judge do? Well, a judge, of course, must evaluate the guilt or innocence of the one accused based on the facts of the case, or to decide when there is a conflict between two people who cannot settle their differences. And when the facts are presented, the judge then decides how the problem shall be resolved based on law. Now, we learn from the scriptures what a judge is supposed to do. And Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And with the extra help God is going to give his saints when they are given immortality, they'll have much greater ability to help people with all of their problems. Now, the third office that is mentioned there in Revelation 24 is that of a priest. And I think we often think of being kings, but we don't think so much about being priests. Well, what is a priest supposed to do? Well, there are different duties that priests have had, but Malachi tells us of a major responsibility of a priest. And I think we heard this scripture also earlier, Malachi 2, verse 7. Malachi 2, verse 7. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now, in the capacity of a teacher, a teacher is supposed to teach the law and the truths of God. He is supposed to teach the difference between the holy and the profane. When he explains God's law, he is explaining what sin is, as the law defines sin. And so now, for the rest of this Bible study, I want to develop that particular point of being a priest who teaches God's law and God's ways. Now, when you stop and think about it, that is a tremendous job, probably ultimately involving billions of human beings. Now, we don't know how many people have lived and died in past ages, but most of them are going to be in that great white throne judgment, so there'll probably be several billion. And how many will be after the great tribulation will probably be a fraction of what we have now, but there'll still be an awful lot of people. And then many will be born and grow to adulthood, and live their full life during that time. So everyone, young and old, will be educated to know God, his laws, and his way of life. When the people finally live God's way, and that's going to take a time, the world will be a happy, peaceful place, and there will be an abundance of all things, as many of the prophets proclaimed, and we've heard many of those already. Now, you may conclude that I'm going to be talking about public education that will be established for the young, or what kind of curriculum there will be. But that's not what I'm trying to convey this evening. That's not what this study is about. It's not about reading, writing, and arithmetic. What I want to discuss relates to the spiritual education of the whole world, young and old. Now, who will do the work of this re-education? The answer in the broad sense is the kingdom of God. That involves God, the Father, Jesus Christ, the Son, because they will direct what the saints are doing. And Jesus Christ, who is also the Savior and Messiah, and all the risen saints. The saints will be educating converts for the kingdom of God. At the beginning of this 1,000 years, those who survive the worst time of trouble to ever come to mankind will probably be in a sort of a stupor. Now, maybe some of them won't be, I don't know, and maybe none of them will, but it sure would seem to me after going through the terrible things of the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord, that they would be in a sort of a stupor. They will have personally experienced the horrors of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation and the Day of the Lord. And many will probably be of the attitude that whatever you say, Lord, that's what I'll do. But they won't all be that way, at least at the beginning. They may be angry at God for the tribulation and the plagues that have occurred during the Day of the Lord. But sooner or later, they will learn that the whole world was deceived by Satan. They will learn that their way of life, their education, their governments, their religion has been wrong. And it has been wrong since the time of Adam and Eve when they sinned. Now, we heard a little bit about that, or more about that, in Mr. Petty's sermon yesterday. They partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what mankind has learned since then has been both good and evil. It seems like it's mostly been evil. The people of the world will need to recognize and reject the evil and learn what is good and then live that good way. Now, how will this great educational endeavor be carried out? Let's turn to Isaiah to get a little glimpse here. Isaiah 2, verse 3. I think we've heard this before, this feast. Isaiah 2, verse 3. Many people shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, that's what the saints are going to be teaching, following the direction and the leadership of Jesus Christ, who will be at Jerusalem. So the saints will be teaching God's law, his word, to the whole world. So you see, all the people will need to start their education all over again. They must unlearn all the error that they have been taught from childhood and begin to learn the laws and ways of God. Mankind is so indoctrinated by Satan that it will not be easy to unlearn error or to learn truth. Now, Satan won't be around to deceive or influence the nations during this time because he'll be confined to the bottomless pit or the abyss. People will still have their carnal nature. They'll have to overcome that. Their stubbornness, their bad habits, their wrong attitudes and wrong ideas. Now, what are some of the subjects that will be a problem for the people? Well, think of those who hate the Sabbath and the holy days. I'm sure you've known of people that, my, they really hate that thing, that yoke of bondage, you know, having to keep the Sabbath. And they'll still have that idea, probably. And in the holy days, I guess maybe that'd even be worse than the Sabbath. I don't know, some of them. Many people hate anything that they believe is Jewish. And, of course, they categorize those things as Jewish. Now, there are others who greatly love grace. I put that in quotes. Or what they think grace means. And hate God's law. You know, they love grace, but they hate God's law. They're going to be in for some great surprises, aren't they? Probably greater than maybe some of us when we first began to come into church. Many are going to be very shocked to find out what God has to say about escargots, frog legs, oysters, clams, lobsters, and other food that many consider as delicacies. Then there are those who are anti-Semites, white supremacists, or those who have a bitter hatred towards people of another race or another skin color. They will have to change their wrong attitudes. Now, for some, there's going to be a great shock when they find out that the Messiah's coming was not the first one after all. It was the second. I hope you understand what I mean by that, because a lot of people think he hasn't come yet. But he was here once before. You remember that, don't you? That was the first time. You know that, so you know it'll be his second coming, but some people don't. Some people will probably still be arrogant, haughty, conceited, full of vanity. As it says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, knowledge puffs up. Have you ever known any person that had a lot of knowledge and was puffed up? Probably you have. Now, all these people will need to rid themselves of their wrong attitudes and then learn what real humility is. There are many people today who have a superiority complex. They believe that they are better than some other people. Some who have had great power or influence in the present age will find that they no longer have that power or authority. After all, if you stop and think about it, there aren't going to be any more governors, congressmen, senators, prime ministers, presidents, dictators, emperors, or even pharaohs. Now, those who were extremely wealthy will have lost it all during the tribulation and the day of the Lord, so their money will not be of any help any longer because they won't have any. And the influence and power they had with their wealth will all be gone. Now, let's consider two extremes of those who will still be alive at the beginning of the millennium. First, I'd like to comment about those that we would call ignorant, uneducated, illiterate, or primitive people of the world, and there are a lot of them in the world. They won't have as much to unlearn as the well-educated people. They did not spend years being taught many things that were false. According to the United Nations Educational, Scientific, and Cultural Organization, about 1 billion adults, or 26% of the world at this present time, are illiterate. Now, if they are illiterate, they're going to have to learn how to read. Otherwise, how can they study the scriptures? Now, secondly, on the other hand, the highly educated, the smart ones, I'll put smart ones in quote, those with great intelligence learned much false knowledge as a part of their education. There will need to be much re-educating the supposedly educated. Or we could say it this way, the saints will need to educate the ignorant and re-educate the educated. Before they can begin to learn truth, they will need to unlearn the errors that they were taught. Of course, what they learned was all not false. Some things they learned were probably based on fact, true logic, or facts based on the laws of nature. Now, Mr. Armstrong said that it is 10 times harder to admit one has been wrong and unlearn what was false than to learn something you never knew before. Satan has deceived the whole world with every conceivable falsehood, every wrong theology or ideology, false religion, and way of life. Now, we're all familiar with the verse in Revelation 12, verse 9, which says about Satan, who deceives the whole world. So he's deceived everyone since Adam and Eve, including you and me, and I hope that we have come out of a lot of that error and a lot of the deception of Satan. Now, one of the main deceits Satan has promoted is the theory of evolution. Much formal education today is based on that theory. Many believe, for example, that there is a creation, you know, because they can see that unless they're blind. And they think the universe actually came into existence without a creator. They see that there is intricate design in all things created. And yet they believe that there is no designer. They believe that there are many natural laws or laws of nature, but no lawgiver. Some people, and this is of course one of the reasons why a lot of these people believe these things, some people conclude that since there is no creator, there must be no lawgiver to tell them how they should live. And some of them will admit that. They can decide for themselves what's right and wrong. After all, that's what Adam and Eve did, and what most of the world, or what all the world has been doing since. It may not be easy for them to quickly see their error and come and worship and obey God. There are highly educated people who firmly believe we have descended from rocks. Now, some of you have probably heard that, but some of you may not have. And I thought that was a rather interesting concept, and I'm going to tell you a little bit about it in a minute. So they think that they've been descended from rocks. Now, they haven't thought of it that way. Well, I would like to digress to explain that, to illustrate the point by quoting one of our church members in Corpus Christi, Mr. Arnold Mendez. And this is a quote now directly from what he wrote me. I once took some graduate biology courses at the university. There was a student there who was also taking the same course. One day he asked me if I believed in evolution. I said no. He asked why not. I said that I did not believe that we descended from rocks. He looked at me rather surprised and said that he did not believe humans had descended from rocks either. I told him that he indeed did believe that humans had descended from rocks. He once again stated that I was wrong. I then said, may I ask you a few questions? He said, of course. I asked him where humans came from. And he said that they had, through evolution, descended from Homo erectus and Australopithecus africanus. I then asked him where they had come from, and he said they had evolved from the mammals. I then asked him where the mammals had come from, and he said they had evolved from the fish in the sea. I then asked him, well, where the fish in the seas came from, and he said they had evolved from multicelled organisms in the sea. I then asked him where the multicelled organisms in the sea had come from. And he said they had evolved from the single-celled organisms in the sea. I then asked where the single-celled organisms in the sea had come from. And he said from the organic compounds in the sea that existed, and then lightning had struck this biotic soup and life began. I then asked where the organic compounds came from in the sea. And he said they said the water washed over rocks. After this, he smiled and never asked me any more questions. Well, you see, many of the greatest educated in our world believe that, or they haven't carried it through to that point probably. Now, I would also ask, where did the rocks come from? Where did the vast universe come from? Did all we see on this earth and in the starry heaven accidentally come into existence, like, of course, a lot of people think? Do you think that people who have great faith in such beliefs that are deeply ingrained in their consciousness will easily change? This reminds me of a passage in Romans, so I'd like to turn there to Romans. And it'd be nice if we had time to read more than what I will read, but we'll get the essence of it here. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness or unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. You see, God has shown everyone the physical creation. He has shown everyone the starry heaven. And when we see these great things, how can we believe that there is no God who created it all? Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And it goes on and says more along the same theme that I won't read tonight. Now, do you think the people that are highly educated will quickly abandon their false ideas and accept God's truth very quickly and readily? Let's consider some others. Consider religious people. Many, and probably most, have been taught from childhood that their religion is the right one. Now, I'm not talking about just Protestants, Catholics, and various Christian-type churches, but, you know, there are all kinds of other religions beside that, particularly over in the Middle East. We've been hearing an awful lot about that. Often their whole lives are influenced, shaped, and directed according to their particular beliefs. It became a major part of their being, causing very strong emotions and opinions that are not easily changed. They may have been sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. If they had been in the right religion and were faithful to the end, they would be among the glorified saints. They too would be kings and priests of God. Now, what about different kinds of government? Many have the attitude that my kind is best. Now, what kind do you think is best? With God's divine government, there is rule of law, God's spiritual law. It is a law that defines sin. A person must not pursue his dreams, his aspirations, his way of life, if it is contrary to God and his laws. Most people want to pursue happiness their way. What is wrong with that? Well, you all know Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. Now, what God prohibits by his law is conduct that harms the individual or other people. Everyone will have to learn that it is more blessed to give than to receive, and to give instead of get. They will need to learn to treat others as they want to be treated. When people have entrenched ideas that are contrary to the laws and ways of God, when they have immense faith in their theories, their ideas, their beliefs, it will not be easy to get them to change. Compare this with turning a big ocean liner or cruise ship around. It takes a lot of time and effort and actually a lot of energy. Now just think how hard it is to get one person to completely change their attitude, recognize and admit error, repent, be baptized, and change the way of life that they have lived in the past. Now, surely you realize that in your own life, I would think, and you've probably seen it in others as well. You know, it's not easy to change from what you have learned from childhood. Then consider how hard it is to convert a whole family. You know, not just one person, but a whole family. How much harder for a whole community? And what about a city, a county, a state, a nation, or the whole world? When you consider the time and effort it will take to help lead these people to conversion, and then try to keep them on the straight and narrow way, you should be able to better understand why God wants us to learn a very important aspect of his divine character called patience. I don't think any of us have enough yet. At least I doubt you do if you do. You'll be someone I've probably never met. The new kings and priests of God's government will need many additional enhanced abilities to succeed in such a great work. When resurrected to immortality, increased abilities and gifts not inherent in humanity will be received. Now, how do we know this? Well, I'd like to quote 1 John 3, verse 2. 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it is not yet revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we're going to be like Christ. And all you have to do is look in the end of the Gospels, and you can read a little bit about what it was like after he was resurrected. After Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he could perceive the thoughts and intents of people's minds. He was able to appear and disappear. He had the power to do miraculous things. Now, there will undoubtedly be many other abilities that God will give his new children. We can only guess what some of them might be. These new abilities will be put to use in teaching and guiding the people towards the kingdom of God. Now I'd like to turn to Isaiah chapter 30. Now we've heard this before also in this feast. Isaiah 30, starting in verse 19. Isaiah 30, verse 19. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. Now, that's what we're talking about tonight, these teachers that won't be removed in a corner. Now, the teachers that we have, I'm not speaking about the physical teachers, but I'm talking about God and Jesus Christ and whatever part the angels might have. But your eyes shall see your teachers, just as the apostles saw Jesus Christ after his resurrection. Your ears shall hear a word behind you, saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. Now, sometimes I suppose we turn to the right hand or the left, and we shouldn't, but, you know, there's no voice there to tell us to turn the other way. The saints will be the teachers who will tell people to turn to the right or the left. Over time, they will take God's teaching, his laws and his ways, from Jerusalem to the whole world. That is, the saints will take it from Jerusalem at the headquarters where Jesus Christ will be to the whole world. Now, at times, if a person is turning in the wrong direction, at times a gentle rebuke may suffice when someone starts to turn away from truth. In other cases, when people are stubborn or belligerent, stronger methods may be necessary. It may be needful to use the rod of iron that we read about in Revelation 2, verse 27, which says he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be diced in pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also received from my Father. Now, some won't obey their teachers at the start of the millennium. And how do we know that? Well, we'll turn to a place in a moment. We have a specific example in Zechariah 14. And we've heard this before. Instead of observing the Feast of Tabernacles that God commands, some will want to celebrate the pagan holidays that they have and their ancestors have observed. They won't want to observe the holy days that God commanded. So what's going to happen? Well, you know what's going to happen because of Zechariah 14, starting in verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be, whichever of the families of the earth do not come up, you see, it's not just an individual, but apparently a whole nation, they will not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. On them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So you see, these people, they don't obey God at the start of the millennium. I don't know how many years it'll take them to find out that they'd better go God's way. So this will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, as the process of education of God's way of life continues, the attitude of many will change. I presume most. But we'll find out a little bit later whether everyone will. They will come to repentance and receive a new spirit, God's Holy Spirit. And Ezekiel tells us about that in Ezekiel 36. He is going to take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you the heart of flesh. But he's not just going to do that automatically. People will have to repent and change their way of life before they receive God's Spirit, just like we had to do. In addition to this new spirit and attitude, the people will finally have, God will make a new covenant with them. It is the same covenant that God makes with those who are called in this age. I say those who are called, not everybody. He is not making a covenant, or this covenant with the whole world in our time, but he will make it available in the millennium to all people. And we can read about that in Jeremiah 31, so we'd like to turn next to Jeremiah 31. It's also in other places in the New Testament as well. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Now, this new covenant was going to be future from the time of Jeremiah. And who is that covenant going to be made with? Well, a lot of people think it's going to be made with the Gentiles. But is that what this says? I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Nothing said about Gentiles. Well, we'll see something about them pretty soon, but at least it doesn't say it right there. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, that's speaking of the time in the millennium, or to those that God calls in this age. Now, in addition, the Gentiles who repent will be able to become spiritual Israelites, therefore sons of Abraham by faith. Now, how do we know that? Well, let's turn to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. Now, we're going to come back to Jeremiah 31 for one more verse. But let's go now to Galatians chapter 2, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, the Galatians were mostly Gentile. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promise we've just been reading about in Jeremiah 31. Now I'd like to read verse 34 in Jeremiah 31. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, including Gentiles, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity. And their sin I will remember no more. Now, Isaiah makes this related statement. I'd just like to quote it. Isaiah 11, verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, it will take time before everyone will really know God. That will only take place after much education and re-education of the whole world. When everyone knows God and lives his way of life, the whole world will have joy, peace, happiness, and an abundance. Now, does this mean that everyone will be converted? You'll find the answer to that in Matthew 25. So I'd like to turn there, Matthew 25. We'll just read a part of this passage and not take the time to read the whole thing. But Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and when will that be? That will be at the seventh trumpet, when the saints are given immortality and meet Christ in the air, and all the angels, holy angels with Him. Then He will sit on His throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him. Now, I think some have the idea, you know, there's going to be a huge, long, single file there of billions of people, I guess, and each one comes up, and when they see Christ, all of a sudden they'll recognize all the sins they ever committed, and they'll realize, you know, they're going to go, well, you know where those people go. But that's not it at all, because the whole world will be before Christ. He will know what's going on everywhere. And He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on His right hand, that is the sheep, come you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So the time will come during the millennium when some of the people, symbolized here by sheep, will inherit the kingdom of God. They will receive eternal life as God's children. Now, we read in verse 41, and I won't read it right now, but he mentions that the those on the left hand, He'll tell, depart from Me. And in verse 46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So we see there that some are going to go to everlasting punishment in Gehenna fire, and others are going to receive eternal life. Now, from this passage, we have seen that those who became righteous during this millennial period will inherit eternal life. They will have endured faithfully to the end of their life. Now, so far, we have been focusing on the re-education during the millennium, and of the people who survived the tribulation in the day of the Lord, and in addition, their descendants born during that 1,000 years. But for the rest of this study, and we're getting fairly close to the end now, for the rest of this study, we will consider those who are resurrected at the great white throne judgment. Now, we're going to hear a lot more about this tomorrow, and so I'm not going to cover this doctrinally or to any great extent, but just a few brief points about it. Revelation 20. And we're just going to read two verses because there it's the whole thing is summarized. Now, there are a lot of other scriptures that relate to it, but in this place there are just two verses. Revelation 20, verse 11 and 12. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Now, verse 11 here refers to a great white throne. And, of course, we know that Jesus Christ is seated on that throne. As a result of this statement, we commonly call it the Great White Throne Judgment. These verses contain a major event in God's great plan of salvation. And the statement is brief, but there are many other scriptures, as I said, that relate to it. Now, I want to notice 4 points in verse 12. Number one, these dead are now standing before God. That means they're alive again. You see, they were dead. It says they were dead. But now they're alive. So they have been resurrected. Now, resurrected means to be raised from below. And they have literally been raised from below if they were buried in the ground. How many people will be included in this resurrection? I suppose there are several billion, but of course no one knows. except for God. Consider the perspective of this vast number of people. When they were resurrected from the dead, it will seem to them that at the instant they died, they were all of a sudden awakened again. It'll be just like going from one room to another. But in a totally different time and circumstance. The sickness or accident or whatever caused their death is now over. You might compare it to a science fiction time machine. Well, I've never heard of one, you know, where it just went instantly from death to being there at the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, many will probably be shocked to find that they're not in heaven. And I'm sure that's going to be a great shock. And others will find out they're not in purgatory, so they'll probably be very glad. And others will find they're not in hellfire, so they'll probably be glad, at least to start with. But there will be no happy hunting ground, no cloud nine, no nirvana. No one will be changed into an insect. The ancient pharaohs who went to such great lengths to prepare for a future life, building the great pyramids and so on, will find it was all in vain. Now they are on the same level and the same circumstance as the poorest of their former subjects. The kamikaze suicide pilots of World War II, some of you now with a grayer hair here, like me, you remember that very clearly. The kamikaze suicide pilots of World War II, who gave their lives for their emperor, will learn that he wasn't a god after all. Religious zealots who gave their lives as suicide bombers to kill other people will be shocked that the 72 virgins are not there to greet them. The people in ancient times who burned their children to death for Molech, will find that he was not a god after all. The terrible sacrifices that they made were totally in vain. And again, the wealthy of the previous life did not bring their wealth with them. They're all the same level with everybody else. The wrong attitudes, beliefs, prejudices, and hatreds will still be with them. If they died at the hand of murderers, they were probably killed by some of the very same people who rose in the resurrection with them. Will they be able to repent of a wrong attitude towards their tormentors or those who killed them? And will the tormentors be able to repent and ask forgiveness of those they tormented? There will no longer be any Satan around to deceive them, but all their sins will still be with them. And the ultimate penalty of sin is death in the final Gehenna fire or lake of fire. In order to be forgiven of their sin, they will have to really repent and ask for mercy from the great judge, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, and the one sitting on that great white throne. So that's number one. Now number two, it says books are open. Now what books are open? They are God's books. You didn't think it was the books of reading, writing, and arithmetic, I'm sure. What was open to them were the books of the Bible, you see, that God inspired. Now, most of our versions in English, they are arranged in 66 books. The word books in English is taken from the Greek word biblion. From this we have our word Bible. So the Bible, or the books that God inspired, they were open. They had been closed before, otherwise they wouldn't have to open a book, would they? For the first time, these particular people have the books of the Bible open to them. In other words, they can now begin to understand the Bible. I say begin. You know, they won't learn it all immediately. Prior to their death, the Bible was a closed book. Most of them had never even heard of the Bible. And if we look back over all the history of man and the billions of people or however many there were, Most of them have never heard the name of Christ by which we must be saved. Now, number three. There was another book open. Now, the first, it says, at least in the New King James translation, the books, plural, were open. Now, there's another book, singular, which is the book of life. Now, I'm sure we know what the book of life is, and we pray that our names are all in that book. This book of life, and it is not the book of death. It's the book of life. Now, that's a very important point. The book of life, or in other words, the opportunity for salvation, will be offered to them for the first time. If their only time for salvation was past, as most Bible readers conclude, there would be no book of life open to them. All that there would be left for them would be to go into the lake of fire. Or probably those who have that idea would think they were going to go to hell. If they want their names written in the book of life, they will have to repent. They will have to be baptized. They will have to be forgiven and receive the Holy Spirit. After that, they will need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and endure to the end. All right, now the fourth point. They were judged by what was written in the books or the Bible. Now, how will these billions of people who had lived, died, were now resurrected, come to understand the Bible? They'll need teachers, just like those at the beginning of the millennium, and all through the millennium need teachers. So now we find that the saints are going to be teaching a new group of people, but much, much larger than the previous group. Now, how could they possibly have their names written in the book of life? In other words, to have eternal life offered to them? Well, they will have to go through the same procedure that happened at the beginning of the millennium. These people will need to be re-educated again, just like those in the previous 1,000 years. The saints will continue assisting Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They will still be teaching the laws and ways of God from the books, the Bible. During this time, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will continue the work that he started back in 1,000 years earlier that we read about in Matthew 25, separating the sheep from the goats. The final judgment will be by Jesus Christ, you know, to decide who is going to receive eternal life and who won't. He will judge their works as they learn God's law and his way of life. He will see if they really turn to living God's ways, starting with repentance and baptism. Now, let me just very, very briefly summarize. We have learned that when Jesus Christ comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the saints will assist him in that monumental task of re-educating the world. And after that 1,000 years are over, and during the Great White Throne Judgment, they will have other untold billions to teach God's way. Now, what an enjoyable and glorious time that will be. The ultimate result will be untold numbers of people who will learn the marvelous truths of God for the first time and enjoy his great salvation. And the question for us this evening is, will we endure faithfully to the end and have a part in that great re-education of the world, in that glorious time we call the world tomorrow? Well, that depends on each one of us.